Let's turn again to that passage in Isaiah chapter 38 and 39. We're going to look at two sides to Hezekiah this morning. And to do that, let's just begin by looking at two words of prophecy that were given to him in either of these chapters, in 5 and 6 of 38 and 5 and 6 of 39. Chapter 38, verse 5, "Go and say to Hezekiah, thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will add unto thy days 15 years, and I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city." Then if you turn over to chapter 39, verse 5, "Then said Isaiah to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the day is come that all that is in thine house, and that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day, shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord." Let's begin by seeking the Lord's help in prayer. O Lord, we come before you, the high and lofty one, the one who is exalted above all the earth, and yet the one who dwells with those who are of a humble and a contrite spirit. Lord, we would come before you this morning and we would seek your help. Oh Lord, we know that you've promised to give grace to the humble, but you resist the proud. We would come and confess that we are weak, that we are feeble, that we are feeble-minded. Oh Lord, we do not understand your word as we should. And so we pray that you would help us. Lord, you've reminded us that oftentimes we have not, for we ask not. And so as we approach a passage like this, we would not come without prayer. We ask for your help, we ask for your spirit, we pray that you would be our teacher and our guide as we work our way through these verses. We ask for help in Jesus' name. Amen. I was reading an article a while back about a man called Arnold Palmer. Some of you will have heard of him. He was one of the all-time golfing greats, won well over 90 championships in the 1960s. One of his fellow golfers said that if there was an 8-yard putt and everything he had depended upon it, he would want Arnold Palmer to take it. Well, the article went on to relate an incident in which he was playing at the 1961 Los Angeles Open. He was on a par 5 hole, which for those of you who don't know, means that it should take about 5 shots to complete. Well, he started off with a good drive down the fairway, and he thought he could be on the green with his next shot. But with his next shot, it faded off to the right, it hit a pole and bounced out of bounds onto the driving range. So he dropped a ball, took a penalty stroke, and tried again. This time the ball hooked off to the left and went off course into a road. He then dropped another ball, took a penalty stroke, and he repeated this process a number of times, hitting the ball out of bounds, before finally he got the ball back onto the green. By that time, he'd accumulated 10 strokes. It took 2 more to get the ball into the hole, so he finished that hole with a 12, and effectively eliminated him from the competition. And as if that wasn't enough, if you go to that golf course today, apparently, in Los Angeles, there's a bronze plaque at that hole that reads, "Friday, January 6, 1961, Arnold Palmer, voted Golfer of the Year and Pro Athlete of the Year, took a 12 on this hole." He's very happy about that. But I suppose one of the points from that story is it's hard to be consistent. Even those who are recognized to be truly great in their own field, they find it hard to keep it up. Consistency is a very difficult thing to maintain. And that's certainly one thing we notice about Hezekiah. He was a good king. He was a great king. One of the best kings that Judah ever had. But he found it hard to keep it up. Consistency was difficult for him to maintain. And that's especially what we see here in chapters 38 and 39, which show us the good side and the bad side to Hezekiah. In chapter 38, we see his spiritual strength. In chapter 39, we see his weakness. In one chapter, we see a man who walks by faith, trusting in the Lord. But in the second chapter, we see a man who is walking by sight, who proudly courts the favor of men. And so there are some important lessons for us in these chapters. We're going to look at them under three headings: a situation of crisis, a psalm of celebration, and a sad compromise. A situation of crisis, a psalm or a song of celebration, and then a sad compromise. And as we work our way through these verses, keep also in your mind that broad umbrella heading of these two chapters. Chapter 38, he's walking by faith. Chapter 39, he's walking by sight. Firstly, then, a situation of crisis. Verse 1, chapter 38. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. Now, we need to stop right there before we go any further and just look at those words, in those days. Because at this point, we need to make a comment about chronology, the sequence of events here. Because what we need to make clear right at the beginning is the events that we are reading about in chapter 38 and 39 actually took place before the events of chapter 36 and 37. The events that we thought about last week, the invasion of the land of Judah by the Assyrians under Sennacherib, when they came into the land and they captured those fortified cities, and then Hezekiah rushed into the temple of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord, as we read this morning. Those events there, they took place after what we are reading here in chapter 38 and 39. How do we know that? Well, look at verse 6 of chapter 38. God's promise to Hezekiah: I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. So this is taking place before the Assyrian invasion. Also, you notice the nature of Hezekiah's prayer in this chapter. He speaks of his faithfulness and his obedience to the Lord. Very different to his penitential disposition that we saw last week prior to the invasion by Sennacherib. And so these events that are being described in chapter 38 and 39 took place before the invasion of chapter 36 and 37. Now, why does Isaiah organize his material in that way? That seems rather curious and unusual to us. But for Isaiah, his purpose is actually very deliberate. The reason he's doing is he's preparing us for the next section of the book. Remember, there are two general sections to Isaiah. The first half, 1 through 39, second half, 40 through 66. Isaiah is preparing us for the second half of the book. And these middle chapters, the historical interlude, we described those a few weeks back as the hinge section. And in the first half of the book, who is the focus upon? Who is the great threat to the people of Judah? It was Assyria. They were the rod of correction that God was using to chastise God's people. Now, as we come to the close of that opening section, he closes then with the downfall and the demise of the Assyrians. But now, as he's moving into the second half of the book, who's the focus going to be on in the second half? Who is the great enemy going to be? It's going to be the Babylonians. They're going to be the new world power, the big player on the international scene. They're going to be the big threat that Isaiah will warn of in the second half of the prophecy. So as a preface to that, or as a kind of a segue to that, then what he does in this historical interlude, this kind of hinge section, then he concludes it with introducing us to the Babylonians. These envoys who come from Babylon, they are received by Hezekiah, he courts their favor, and with that you get a prophecy from Isaiah of judgment that will come at the hands of Babylon. So we need to keep that in our mind as well as we read these two chapters. Okay, back to verse 1. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came unto him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. This then is the situation of crisis. It's a crisis in the life of the king. Last week it was a crisis in the life of the whole nation, but here it's a crisis in the life of the king himself. God is sovereign over both of those things. He's sovereign over what takes place in the life of the United States as a whole, the economic downfall, the wars with Afghanistan, but also he's sovereign over the trials that you face in your own life. Job loss, health problem, bereavement. The Lord controls all of these things. And here we see the Lord in his sovereignty has appointed a time of sickness for Hezekiah. Very serious sickness. Because on this particular day, Isaiah, who moved freely in the royal courts, he would often come and go with the king, he comes into the king's chambers and gives to him this devastating news. Set thine house in order, thou shalt die and not live. King Hezekiah, you must prepare yourself. You must set your house in order. That means you must give commandments and charge to your family and to your loved ones, because soon you're going to die. This is devastating news for him to hear. Very grim prophecy for Hezekiah here to receive. His mind must have been reeling. His head must have been spinning. I mean, up to this point, Hezekiah had been a very good king. The Bible says that of him. 2 Chronicles chapter 31. Verse 20 says, "Thus did Hezekiah throughout all Judah, and wrought that which was good and right and truth before the Lord his God, and in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, and in the law and in the commandments to seek his God, he did it all with all his heart, and he prospered." That's the Chronicles. Remember, the Chronicles is pretty much the same as Kings, but the emphasis in Chronicles is upon the motives. It stresses the heart very often. And that's what it says here of Hezekiah. He did it with all his heart. Hezekiah was a good man, the Bible says. He did what was right. He did it from the heart. He genuinely, sincerely wanted to obey and to serve the Lord. And yet, despite that, we find that this good and godly king is suddenly told that he must die. He must set his house in order. That's puzzling for us. He's not like Uzziah, who suddenly his heart was lifted up and he was smitten with leprosy as a result. Hezekiah, we're told, had been a good and godly man. And yet here we find out that he has to die. It's very puzzling for us. Why should such a thing as that have to happen? We struggle with that, don't we? But we know from the Bible that this is the way it is sometimes, that there are times when faithful Christians will get sick. And it isn't necessarily an indication of sin or disobedience or backsliding in their lives. You have only to read through the book of Job, don't you, to see the ravages of sickness and pain can come upon even the most upright of people. David, Daniel, they both became very sick. Jacob became sick and died of it. So did Elisha. The Apostle Paul, he was a man who was given the gift of healing, and yet he himself seemed to struggle with some kind of long-term health problem. Epaphroditus, his close friend, he had to leave him sick at Miletus. And Timothy was told to take a little wine for his stomach's sake, and his frequent illnesses. And so the Bible is clear on this, that good and godly people can and do become seriously ill, and not due to a lack of faith or of sin, but because of God's sovereign purpose to accomplish great ends in their lives. Maybe it's to loosen their grip on the things of this world. Maybe it's to put things truly in perspective. Maybe it's to focus their sights. But what if you're an unbeliever here this morning and you've got trouble in your life right now? What if you're not a Christian and you're going through real suffering? Why does God allow that? Well, C.S. Lewis once said that suffering is the megaphone by which God gets your attention. You know, when everything is going well in your life, when the sun is shining, all is well, man's got no interest in God. Why does he need God? Life's a playground. The sun is shining. All is well. But when his health starts to suffer, when he's got pain in his chest, when his body doesn't do the things that once it did, then God starts to get that man's attention. Do you know the story of Brownlow North? He was a great preacher in England in the 19th century. But as a young fellow, he grew up in the early 1800s. He was the son of aristocracy. I think one of his relatives went on to become prime minister. But he grew up very well to do. He went to Eton, and really he was a profligate young fellow. He said that his greatest idea of pleasure was to shoot grouse and catch salmon, drinking and gambling. That's how he spent his days. But then he reached the age of 44, and one night he was sitting in the billiard room playing cards and drinking and smoking a cigar when suddenly he was seized by the most horrific chest pains. He felt sure that he was about to die. "My first thought then was, what will my 44 years of following the devices of my own heart profit me? In a few minutes I shall be in hell." And there, that very night, he began to seek after the Lord. And he was saved. And he went on to become a mighty preacher. But you see the point there. See how it was that God worked in his life. It was the suffering, the physical suffering, that was a megaphone which suddenly got his attention. And the Lord here with Hezekiah is going to do some great things in his life through this physical affliction as well. Let's think about Hezekiah again. How does he respond here? Just look at verse 2. It says there that he turned to the wall. That was probably for privacy. Kings in those days, especially when they became sick, their bedchamber became really an extension of their council chambers. So the room would probably have been full of advisors and aides and medics and doctors and all of that kind of thing. So he turns away for privacy, maybe to focus in prayer. And what does he pray? Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and he prayed unto the Lord and said, "Remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart and have done that which is good in thy sight." Was this a self-justifying prayer? A little reminder to God of how good he had been all his life? No, this is the prayer of the king. This is the prayer of the covenant king, the king of Israel. And he's merely stating here what was really required of such a person. Do you remember the words that we read earlier in 2 Chronicles? He did what was right. 2 Kings chapter 18 says a similar thing. Verse 3, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that David his father did. So he did what was right as a king. He's even compared to King David as well. And so in light of what Scripture itself says about Hezekiah, he was just really giving an honest appraisal of what he was and what he had sought to do. If we want to sort of couch this in New Testament language, it might be like the Apostle Paul saying at the end of his life, I've fought the good fight. I've kept the faith. I've sought to do and to be what it was that God required of me. As a king, Hezekiah is praying as a king here. Maybe that's why he weeps. Perhaps it's his concern for the nation. What's going to become of the nation? Remember, this takes place before the Assyrian invasion. What's going to happen if Hezekiah dies? The nation will be bereft of a king. They'll be like a rudderless ship approaching a mighty storm. Oh Lord, he says, spare me. Lord, give me more years that I might guide this nation through this great crisis. And his prayer was heard. Verse 4, then came the word of the Lord to Isaiah. In 2 Kings it says that Isaiah hadn't even got out of the middle court before the word came to him. He begins to feel this burden building up in his heart, and he returns back to Hezekiah, and he says there, verse 5, thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I've seen thy tears, behold, I will add unto thy days 15 years, and I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city. So this is the promise to Hezekiah. 15 more years of life, and on top of that, he's going to deliver the city from the Assyrians. Wonderful answer to prayer. Can Hezekiah believe this? If you look down at verse 22, he asks for a sign, and he was given that as well. The details of that are in verse 7. This shall be a sign unto thee from the Lord, that the Lord will do this. Behold, I will bring again the shadow of the degrees which is gone down in the sundial of Ahaz 10 degrees backwards. So the sun returned 10 degrees, by which degrees it was gone down. The sundial of Ahaz was thought to be a set of steps, at the top of which stood a pillar. And the shadow cast by the sun that came from that pillar would mark itself on the steps. And you could tell the time on that set of steps. And so here, God is intervening to perform a miracle as a sign for Hezekiah. Either maybe he caused the earth to go backwards, or maybe supernaturally he bent the course of that shadow. Either way, the shadow of the sun went back several steps. And the significance for Hezekiah is clear, that if God has the power then to delay time, he can certainly delay the time of the king's death. He's putting back time here for Hezekiah. 15 more years are added to his life. Wonderful answer to prayer. The atmosphere suddenly changes. From a funeral, now there's going to be worship. From mourning, now there's going to be joy. From death now to deliverance. Wonderful answer to prayer. But the question that pops up in our minds is, well, why? Why does God do it in this way? God is sovereign. God is eternal. He knows the end from the beginning. He knew. He always knew that he was going to spare Hezekiah's life. So why then does he take him through an experience like this? Wouldn't it have been better for Hezekiah just to never have known? Why put him through an ordeal like this? Well, the answer is that he was teaching him and instructing him, teaching him a new appreciation for life, teaching him not to take his life for granted, to number his days aright, that he might apply his heart unto wisdom, teaching him the value of prayer. Wasn't it prayer? How vital is prayer in the accomplishment of God's purposes? Just look again at verse 5. See the power there of verse 5. Go and say to Hezekiah, thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer. I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will add unto thy days 15 years. You see there how decisive prayer was, how instrumental prayer was in this revised, if we put that in inverted commas, this revised decision of the Lord. How decisive prayer was in extending Hezekiah's life in this situation. God places an immense emphasis and value upon prayer. He puts our tears in a bottle, the Bible says. He records them in a book. He delights in prayer. It's part of any relationship, isn't it? Any relationship of quality, there's got to be communication. You husbands, you know that, don't you? If you come down in the morning and you say, good morning, dear, and then you allow 15 hours to pass, and then before you go to bed, you say, good night, dear. You haven't said anything in between. That relationship is not really a quality one, is it? So it is with us in prayer. God wants to hear our voice in prayer. He loves to hear our prayers. Feeble, foolish, banal though they are sometimes, God delights in prayer. And what's more, he gives instrumentality to prayer as well. He didn't need to, did he? He could have done all of this without prayer. He could have healed Hezekiah without Hezekiah once even opening his lips. And yet it's part of God's sovereign will that for the execution of his purposes, he allots a place to human prayer. Difficult for us to understand. How do these things interact? We struggle with this. One Scottish minister, Douglas Macmillan, he once put it this way. He'd moved to a new parsonage, and he was moving around the books from his library, and his little boy wanted to help him. So he was pleased that he wanted to help, and so they began, and after a while he couldn't see the little boy, and he looked around for him. He'd lost sight of him, but then he saw him at the bottom of the stairs, and the boy was in floods of tears, and he looked down, and he was trying to get his arms around a three-volume set of Spurgeon's Treasury of David. And he couldn't pick this up, and he couldn't get up the stairs. And so Macmillan, who was himself a huge man, I think he was a wrestler at some stage, he came down, and what he did, he picked up the boy and the books, and he carried them both up the stairs. And the little boy said, oh, we're doing fine now, aren't we, Dad? But his father didn't need him. His father could have done it on his own, but he liked to give this help to the little boy. He enjoyed having the little boy help him. And God loves to have us helping him in the work of the kingdom. He loves to give us a part to play. He loves to give us a part to pray. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That's what we are to pray, isn't it? We are to be involved in the work of the kingdom by praying, praying. Come, my soul, thy soup prepare. Jesus loves to answer prayer. Delights to hear our prayers. This is an application from this first point. Second point. That was a situation of crisis. Let's now consider the song of celebration. That's verses 9 through 22. It's a psalm celebrating a deliverance. It's a personal testimony, really. Verse 9 says, the writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when he had been sick and was recovered of his sickness. So it's a testimony. It's a song. You know, Hezekiah, he's a descendant of David, who was the sweet psalm writer of Israel. And so here is Hezekiah, one of his sons, and he too takes up his pen and he writes a song. It's a praise song, a celebration of life, the gift of life which has been restored to him. And there are two parts to this. The first, he recounts his experience, the anguish and the sorrow that he encountered in face of death. And then the second is his joy in the deliverance that he received. So just look at the first part there in verse 10. The writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when he had been sick and was recovered of his sickness, I said in the cutting off of my days, I shall go to the gates of the grave. I am deprived of the residue of my years. I said, I shall not see the Lord, even the Lord in the land of the living. I shall behold no man with the inhabitants of the world. So there's a heaviness. There's a mourning. There's a sorrowfulness about these words. In fact, some have actually contrasted Hezekiah's words here with those of Paul, when Paul was facing death. And they've wondered whether Hezekiah here wasn't too mournful and too sorrowful. You remember Paul, he said things like, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And he's in that kind of quandary. He has a desire to depart and be with Christ, but at the same time he says it's more needful for me to stay and remain with you. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he knows he could die at any moment, but his tone isn't like that of Hezekiah. He is positive and victorious and triumphant. I've kept the faith. I've run the race. I've finished my course. He says, henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord will give to me. But here is Hezekiah, and he's a picture of sorrow and grief and despair. How do we answer that? Well, firstly, we need to remember that Hezekiah didn't have his New Testament with him at that time. Old Testament saints, in comparison to the things that we know, their understanding of death was quite limited. He couldn't open his Bible and find a text like 2 Timothy. Chapter 1, verse 10, the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Hezekiah didn't have texts like that. But also we need to say that there's nothing wrong in having a desire to live. That's good. Life is a gift from God. We are to enjoy life. We are to enjoy God in this life. Enjoy serving God in this life. Want to do great things for God in this life. Think of Hezekiah. Relatively speaking, he's a young man. He's only 39. There are things he wants to do. He wants to serve God in the land of the living. He feels like his life is being cut off at that point. Look at verse 12. He says, "Mine age is departed and is removed from me as a shepherd's tent." The Bedouin tribesmen, they would wander around caring for their sheep, and they could put up and take down a tent in an instant, just like that. Hezekiah says, "It's like my life is a tent that's suddenly just being taken down." Also, he says, "I'm cut off like a weaver, my life. He will cut me off with pining sickness. From day even to night will thou make an end of me." The image here is of a weaver with the cloth. He feels as if he's a piece of cloth which has been torn off the loom before the pattern has even been completed. Both of these images speak of his death as being premature. Maybe he had in mind Psalm 90. You know, the days of our years are 80 years. And here he's thinking to himself, "Well, I'm not even 40. My life is being cut off in this way. I'm like a tent being taken down, or like a pattern that's being yanked off the loom." This is Hezekiah's sorrow in the face of death. And we have to say there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing unspiritual about being sad to leave this life. This is, after all, the only life we've ever known. This is the place where we have loved friends and family and fellow believers. So the thought of leaving them, it does cause us immense sorrow and anguish and grief. We do grieve in the face of death. We don't grieve as those who have no hope, of course, because we know what lies beyond death. We know what lies ahead for every single believer. At the same time, we don't say death is a good thing. The Bible itself doesn't say death is a good thing. The Bible says that resurrection is a good thing, but death in the Bible is always described as an enemy. And so if ever someone says that Christians should never mourn or be grieveful or grieve or be sorrowful at death, then that's not biblical. That's not helpful. Hezekiah's response here is a natural expression of sorrow at death. But then also notice verse 15. The pain and despair is beginning to give way to joy and hope. Verse 15, he says, "What shall I say? He hath both spoken unto me, and himself hath done it." So God has said, has done what he said he would. He has fulfilled his word. Then he says, "I shall go softly all my years in the bitterness of my soul." And that can mean I will go deliberately. I will go purposefully. This experience will not be wasted upon me. I'm going to be changed by this. I will never ever be the same after this. This experience, this near-death experience that I have had, it will not be wasted. I will be changed. I will live in the light of what has taken place in these days. Hezekiah is recognizing that God had a purpose in this. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 33. God does not willingly bring affliction, nor grieve the sons of men. He does these things for a purpose, that thereafter they might live in the light of them, that they might grow from them, that they might have spiritual graces produced by them. Humility and patience and long-suffering, prayerfulness. And so by these things they might have a usefulness produced by them as well. I was reading a while back about a fellow called Thomas Chalmers. He was a brilliant mathematician in Scotland in the 1800s. And 1808, his sister died, and then his uncle became very seriously ill, and then he himself was taken with a very serious illness, and for about 4 months his life was sort of hanging in the balance. And at that point he began to wonder what good was all his mathematics and chemistry and zoology. He said, "I had been studying mathematics, but I had forgotten two magnitudes. I thought not of the littleness of time, and recklessly I thought not of the greatness of eternity." And during that time, he learned to pray, to really pray and seek the Lord. And he prayed during those days, "Oh God, fit a poor, dark, ignorant, and wandering creature to become a minister of your word." And the Lord heard that prayer, And he did make Thomas Chalmers into a minister of his word. Very powerful one, who was used to transform the city of Glasgow and even the face of Scotland for a time. And it's the same with Hezekiah here. This brush with death that he's had, it's actually going to make him an even more useful servant. It prepared him to be the hero of the hour in the Assyrian invasion. When Rabshakeh came and stood at the gates and began to taunt them, what did Hezekiah do? He didn't say, well, come on, we need to muster up the troops here. We need to bolster our defenses. He said, we need to pray. We all need to pray. We need to get Isaiah to pray. I need to pray. I need to go into the temple. We all need to pray. Prayer. Prayer is very powerful with the Lord. Now, where did he learn a thing like that? Well, he learnt it in his bedchamber. He learnt it on his sick bed. It was the hour of sorrow that made him to be the hero of the hour. And that's very encouraging for us, isn't it? Are you passing through deep affliction right now? You feel as if your life is in the crucible right now? Well, don't be overly discouraged. It may be that this is the furnace in which the Lord is fashioning you to be a very mighty instrument in his kingdom. That's his purpose in such trials, to equip us to serve him, but also to quicken us to praise him. Look at verse 18. The grave cannot praise thee, death cannot celebrate thee, they that go down into the pit cannot hope for thy truth. The living, he shall praise thee as I do this day. The father to the children shall make known thy truth. So this again is the language of an Old Testament saint as he considers life and death. And his point really is, well, it's twofold. The first is, it's only in this life. It's only in the realm of this world and the history of this world that you can praise God. If you want to praise God, you must do it now. Now is your opportunity. Now is the time for you to praise God, to enjoy God and to glorify him forever. Praise God now while you have the time. But the second point he's making is also along those lines, and that is this. If God restores us to life, or he delivers us from danger, then surely from our lips there ought to be a very abundant, effusive source of praise. Don't be like those 9 lepers who went off without returning to Jesus to give thanks. Don't let his mercies lie buried in unthankfulness, as the hymn writer would say. Look at Hezekiah here. Listen to Hezekiah. Read this psalm. Be taught by Hezekiah. If God spares you in some remarkable way, then his purpose in it is that you might come and give him abundant praise. And that has application for all of us, for every believer. If you're a believer here this morning, you have been spared from eternal death. Why has God done that for you? Not only was it his mercy and his grace, his kindness towards you, but his reason is that you might be a means of praise to him. That we might devote our lives to praising him. That we might make the words of Hezekiah our own. That we might say there with Hezekiah in verse 20, the Lord was ready to save me. Therefore we will sing songs to stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord. That's why God has saved us. That we might be that royal priesthood, that holy nation, that peculiar people who have been called to show forth the praises of him who brought you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's his purpose. It's in order that we might praise him. And so Hezekiah, that's him in this first chapter. He's a man who walked by faith, and in that he's a model of what to do in crisis. Pray to God when you're in it, and praise God when he brings you out of it. But then as we move into chapter 39, sadly, we look at the other side to Hezekiah. And that is the weaker side. Chapter 38, he walked by faith. Chapter 39, he walks by sight. So let's look briefly then at this final point. We've considered the situation of crisis and the song of celebration. Consider now the sad compromise. Verse 1 says, at that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that he had been sick and was recovered. So here, Hezekiah, he gets a get-well card and a present from a far-off place. That's always nice, isn't it, to know that people far off are thinking about you. Years ago, when I lived in London, lived in a three-story house, and the landlady, she was the organist at our church, she also lived on the ground floor. And towards the end of her life, she became very seriously ill, And she had friends all around the world. And so when I was coming out of the house each day, we shared a communal hallway, and the mat was so often spattered with these notes and cards that came from all of these wonderful faraway places like Australia and America and New Zealand and all of this kind of thing. And it was a great encouragement to her. Well, here Hezekiah, he gets a letter from a far-off place. Only this one has got something a bit more sinister about it. This is from Merodach Baladan. Who was he? Well, he was an ambitious chieftain in Babylon who was really looking to make Babylon to be a mighty player on the world scene. And what he's seeking to do is to gather together a coalition of other disgruntled nations under the yoke of the Assyrian nation, to gather them together to stir up a revolt against Assyria. That's what he has in mind. That's what he's thinking when he sends this letter and this gift to the king of Judah. And Hezekiah, he's not only flattered by this, but also he's very receptive to this. Because at this point as well, Hezekiah and the people of Judah, they also want to throw off the yoke of the Assyrians. And so, well, if the Babylonians have got that thing in mind, well, you know, what is it that they say in a time of war? My enemy's enemy is my best friend. Well, that's the way it was. It was the case in England during the Second World War. When Hitler announced that he was about to invade the Soviet Union, then suddenly Russia went through a transformation in the British press. They were no longer the Red Peril. Joseph Stalin was no longer the evil tyrant. He suddenly became Uncle Joe. And the you know, the big Russian bear started to look quite cuddly after that. But then, of course, when Hitler was defeated, then the bear, after that, began to show its teeth once more. And that's what we'll see here with Babylon as well. Hezekiah, though, for now, in his international diplomatic naivety, he doesn't see that. He's gratified. He's flattered by this. Merodach Baladan, that he should be interested in me. That they should be interested in Judah. He's getting very excited by this. And so he decides he wants to impress them even further. And so it says, verse 2, Hezekiah was glad of them, and he showed them the house of his precious things, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious ointments, and all the house of his armor and all that was found in his treasures. There was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah showed them not. He showed them everything that he had. You know, if they were going to be a potential ally, well, we better show them what worthy partners we can be, he thinks to himself. 2 Chronicles chapter 32 tells us that this was pride. That his heart here was lifted up. Because Jerusalem at this time, apparently, it had more wealth and treasures than many of those other little nations of the earth put together. And it was the envy of the nations in that regard. And so, of course, this was something that was not lost on the Babylonian envoys as they were taken around and they saw the temple walls encrusted with gold and they saw all of those treasures, you know, extensive notes were taken of all those things which they saw. And a note was put on the file back in Babylon. And that, of course, was the driving desire why the Babylonians came back into Judah to capture many of those treasures. And that's what Isaiah says here to Hezekiah in verse 5, when Isaiah comes to him with the word of the Lord. He says, "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated unto this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord." Follow your own logic, Hezekiah. You want to commit all that you have to Babylon? Well, that's what's going to happen. One day Babylon will come and they will take everything that you have, including even your offspring. Verse 7. "They shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." And that's what happened in the book of Daniel. Daniel and his friends were taken off to be servants in the palace of Nebuchadnezzar. And the reason for this, again, it was failure to trust in the Lord. It's the message throughout Isaiah, isn't it? Trust in the Lord, trust in the Lord. Don't trust in man. Whatever you trust in as a substitute for the Lord, eventually that thing will turn around and it will destroy you. That's the application from these verses. But there are many other applications we can make as well, aren't there? A warning for discernment as well, for example. The Babylonian envoys, they were smooth and they were polished. And Hezekiah, he was so easily taken in. And the Bible tells us the devil is a cunning foe. The devil, he can transform himself into an angel of light. The devil comes with all kinds of temptations, so attractively packaged. Temptations for us to give away the valuables. in the modern 21st century church, what temptation there is for us just to throw away, to give away our rich Christian heritage in order to get some short-term gain. But we have a stewardship, don't we? We have a deposit of truth entrusted to us. We must take care of these things. But also individually as well, we have a stewardship, don't we, of time and of money and of resources. And all around us there is a Babylonian culture that wants you to compromise your stewardship. Many applications we can make from this. But I just want us to close by thinking particularly of Hezekiah here. As we see him across these two chapters, these two chapters go together, you can see that, can't you? 38 and 39. As we take them as a whole in this one swoop, you can see an application that comes from Hezekiah. And that is to say, he handled the first test much better than he did the second test. In spiritual terms, he was a much better man when he was sick than he was when he was in health. Spiritually speaking, Hezekiah was a better man on his deathbed than he was when he was back on the throne. And how often that is the way with God's people, isn't it? God's people often find prosperity to be a greater test than adversity. When we are passing through trials, when we're afflicted or attacked or persecuted, then we run to the Lord and we pour our heart in fervent, earnest prayer to the Lord. But when things are going well, when the sun is shining, when the world is smiling upon us, and you have that new job opportunity, that promotion, new salary, better perks, better terms, all of those things, if you will just make one or two small compromises on your principles, then how quickly we forget our convictions. How quickly all of those things are put to one side and we are flattered by the charms and the smiles of the world. Well, that's what happened to Hezekiah. That was the way it turned out for him. He was safer when he was sick than he was when he was well. He was better on his sick bed than he was when he was back on the throne. In sorrow, he walked by faith. But in prosperity, he walked by sight. And that was Hezekiah. He was a good man. He was a good king, one of the best kings that they had, but he wasn't the perfect king. And that's why we find him at the end of this section, as we come into chapters 40 through 66. Because what is it that we need? We need a perfect king. We need an obedient king. We need a king who will truly trust the Lord and follow the Lord. We need the King of Kings, King Jesus, the one who can truly deliver his people, the one who delivers his people from sin and hell and judgment and from death, the one who will give us a new resurrection body, the one who will bring us into the promised land. And that's the one that we're going to read of in chapters 40 through 66. But that's for another time. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we praise you and thank you for the lessons from these two chapters. Lessons regarding prayer and praise and the danger of pride. Lessons from Hezekiah that, Lord, even the best of men are but men at best. Lord, we pray that as we look upon this, we will appreciate the gifts and graces in Hezekiah's life, but that we would look beyond him to that great King, King Jesus, the one who will never disappoint us, the mighty King, the one who has the power to deliver us from death and hell and the grave. Lord, may our hearts thrill in love and adoration to him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.